Well, it's great to see all of you this morning. We appreciate you coming to be with us and to worship together. John said in reporting the life of Jesus that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus was rejected in large measure because the things that he did in life just wasn't what people were expecting him to do. And I'm not sure exactly what they were expecting, but it's not as though God hadn't given some indication in the Old Testament as what the Messiah would be. I want you to think with me this morning a little bit about some prophecies regarding Jesus' life. Last month we looked in the lesson at some prophecies about Jesus' birth, and we just kind of surveyed those to give us a little sampling. We'll do the same kind of thing today with the prophecies about his life. I think it's good for us to be familiar with these because fulfilled prophecy is one of the great evidences we have that Jesus is who he said he was. And they help us to get insight into who and what he was and what he means to us. So let's think this morning together about a few of the prophecies regarding Jesus' life, and we'll divide these into four categories. First of all, there are a couple of geographic references to the place of the activity in Jesus' life. One of the early prophecies that's mentioned is in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew was telling the account of Jesus' birth. And he records how that Mary and Joseph took Jesus and fled to Egypt for a time in order to avoid Herod's wrath. And then they came back from Egypt once Herod had died. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2 says, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So the first reference this morning is from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And so Jesus came out of Egypt in a sense. But almost immediately we start running into criticism. Because when you go back and look at Hosea in chapter 11, you'll see that that chapter is really not talking about the Messiah per se. That chapter is talking about Israel, God's son in the Old Testament. And so some of the critics accused Matthew of playing kind of loosely with the text here, saying that what happened with Jesus fulfills Matthew 11 and verse 1. I think the critics have missed something, though. When Moses went to Pharaoh to demand that Israel be let go, he referred to the nation of Israel as God's firstborn son. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my son go, my firstborn." It was Israel's task as the firstborn son of God to be the nation through whom the firstborn of all creation would come into the world. And so there's a parallel between Israel as God's son and the Messiah as God's son. And Matthew's prophecy helps us to establish that parallel. But it's a contrast, because in the Old Testament reference in Hosea 11, Israel was unfaithful as a son of God. Jesus was completely faithful as a son of God. But the point in both cases is, they had a difficult beginning coming out of meager circumstances in Egypt. Matthew wants us to see that parallel between the two. Then in the fourth chapter of Matthew, he cites another Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would do his work in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. "Jesus, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." And then Matthew cites for us Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun are singled out here. And it is said that the Messiah would especially be a light to this otherwise dark community. And there were a couple of senses in which those tribes in the very north in Israel were considered to be somewhat in darkness and in the shadow of death. First of all, being in the very north, since Israel's major enemies came from the north, they tended to be the first to be invaded. But they were also those who were on the borderland of Israel with foreign nations. In fact, in Solomon's day, the Bible says that Solomon gave Hiram, who was king of Tyre, that was the Phoenicians just up to the north, Solomon gave him about 20 cities in that area to occupy in exchange for some of the building material for the temple. And so as a result, these were tribes that were in a position that they might be easily influenced by others and turned away from the truth and to darkness. And so by the time you come to the New Testament era, the folks in Galilee were kind of looked down on as being somewhat in the dark and backward and whatever. So in a passage like in John chapter 7, the elites in Jerusalem said, "Where did a prophet ever come out of Galilee?" Well, it's in that area, Isaiah said, in that area of darkness, that the great light would shine. Jesus, of course, said, "I am the light of the world." So, just a couple of geographic references to begin. Now, let's look more particularly at what the Lord would do when He came. And I'll start back in the book of Deuteronomy this time. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have an indication of what the Messiah would do when He comes. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. God said, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." Speaking to Moses here. And so God says that He's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Contextually in this chapter, people are wanting to know, how will they know the will of God once they come into the promised land? And the Lord says to them, you're not to listen to the mediums and spiritists. You're not to consult the idols. You're not to do any of those things that the people in the land do. I'll raise up a prophet who will tell you what you need to know. And it's a reference to the Messiah, because in Acts the 3rd chapter in verse 22, Peter quotes this passage and applies it to Jesus. How is Jesus a prophet like Moses? Well, two or three ways. First of all, He is from Israel versus the surrounding nations. But more to the point, He is going to be especially like Moses. Now, Moses was not only a spokesman for God, Moses was also a covenant giver. Moses brought the great Old Testament, the great covenant at Mount Sinai, and Jesus brings us the new and better covenant. But there may be something even more to it than that. God had a unique relationship with Moses. One time, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' sister and brother, complained about Moses. I think they were jealous of his leadership position. And God said in response to them, "Why aren't you afraid to speak against Moses?" He said, "If there's a prophet, I may speak to him in a vision or in a dream. But with Moses," He said, "I speak mouth to mouth." That's in Numbers chapter 12 when God said that. When Moses died in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, the author says that there was no one like Moses with whom God spoke face to face. God had an intimate relationship of communication with Moses that was unlike anyone else in the Old Testament. And He says that He's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. Someone else who would have that kind of first-hand knowledge of the things of God. That's the Messiah. Peter says that has reference to Jesus when Peter quotes the passage. John said in John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Because He has that first-hand knowledge of the Father's will, Jesus can speak to us authoritatively in a way that no one else could. Somewhat like the way that Moses used to speak to the Israelites. And so the Lord cautioned us that the things that He speaks just as God has given, and we will be judged by those. So in these and perhaps some other ways, Jesus would be, the Christ would be, the prophet like Moses. So what Israel should have expected at the beginning is a Messiah who would come and be a light, who would be a prophet, a preacher, a spokesman for God. And then if you turn to the book of Isaiah, we'll look at some prophecies with reference to the nature of the message that he would preach. It would be a message of good news. Isaiah chapter 61. The Messiah himself is the speaker here. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." A message of great news. People are struggling. People are suffering. And when the Messiah comes, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord will be upon me, and as a result, I will go and preach good news. Binding their wounds, freeing those who are in captivity." In Luke, the fourth chapter, Luke tells us about a time when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, His hometown there in Galilee. And Jesus went into the synagogue and selected this portion of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 61, as the portion that He would read. And when the reading was completed, He said to the audience, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was the Messiah who came to preach that good news. Now, before I move on, I want to make one other observation here. When Isaiah talked about those that were bound and those that were captive and those that were afflicted, he mentioned specifically those that were in prison. And Jesus said, "I have fulfilled this." I don't remember any time Jesus ever got anybody out of prison. Do you? Not in a physical sense. But He did in a spiritual sense. Those who were bound, He set free. In fact, He made that reference a couple of times. Here's my point. Jesus took the words of Isaiah and said they were fulfilled by the spiritual work that He was doing. That's important. Because there are some critics who come along and say that Old Testament prophecy has to be taken literally every time. There's no such thing as spiritualizing the prophecy. Well, if there's no such thing as that, they need to tell the Lord about that. Because that was the Lord's application of Isaiah's words. I think those critics need to rethink their position. One other thing that I'll add to this. In Isaiah chapter 42, when Isaiah is talking about this good news that the Messiah would preach, he adds an interesting way of saying it. "Thus says God the Lord," Isaiah 42:5, "who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." I want you to pay attention to verse 6 especially. God does not say, "I will make a covenant through you," or "I will reveal a covenant by you." He says, "I will appoint you a covenant." The Messiah Himself is the covenant. And that's a strong way of stating it. It says that everything about the arrangement, the agreement that God is going to make with people is embodied in the Messiah and will only be found in connection with Him and dispersed by Him. And that tells us that if we want to be participants in the blessings of the covenant, of this good news that Messiah was bringing, we have to be in Christ. We have to have that connection with Him. It's not just a matter of listening to what He has to say, it's a matter of being in Him because He is the covenant. Well, how would He go about His work? What would be the manner of His work? Let's notice just briefly a few things here. First of all, He's quite committed to it, quite dedicated to it. In the book of Psalms, the collection, Psalm 40, the author uses language that as soon as I start reading, I think you'll recognize. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That's the language that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 10. Quoting that passage and applying it to the Messiah. And the picture here is one who is dedicated and determined to do the will of God. This is almost kind of a heavenly scene where Jesus is stepping forward and saying, "I know that the sacrifices are insufficient. I'm here to do your will, Father. I'm ready to go." In the language of one of the prophets, "Here am I, send me." That tells you the spirit with which He would approach His work. And as we read a while ago, this is Spirit-filled work. Isaiah 61, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Isaiah 11 makes this point, as does Isaiah 42, which we'll read in just a few moments. And when Isaiah looked at all these passages, or these prophecies about the Messiah, and talked about the Spirit of the Lord being upon Him, what did that mean in practicality? Well, one of the ways in which that was evident in Jesus was in the miracles that He worked. He would say sometimes that I'm doing these things by the Spirit of God. But in Isaiah's prophecies, that had not so much to do with the miracles that He would work as with the attitude and the disposition, the grace and the carefulness with which He would do His work and the inspiration from God with which He would speak. It's a righteous spirit that He has. Let's read one of these together from Isaiah chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." Verse 5, "Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." The emphasis here is a godly, righteous king who will decide things fairly in keeping with the Word of God. And that's a part of that Spirit being upon them. And that must have been welcome news to the people in Isaiah's day because so many of their kings were self-serving, unrighteous, and ungodly men. And to hear of a Messiah who was coming, who would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him and who would lead in righteousness, certainly was good news to their ears. One other thing, and this one has always impressed me from Isaiah chapter 42, and that is the gentle way in which he would go about his work. Isaiah chapter 42, describing the work of the Messiah. Again, verse 1, I've put my Spirit upon him. Verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He'll not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. Not going to be loud, boisterous, not a lot of public demonstrations about things. When I read this text, I always think about some of the Middle Eastern demonstrations you see on TV, you know, when there are just thousands of people crowded in the streets, hollering at the top of their voice. It's not going to be that way. Just calmly, quietly, going about his work. And I'm especially impressed with verse 3. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a dimly burning wick he'll not extinguish. If Messiah can see some sign of life, if there's something to work with, just a little flicker on that candle, he'll nourish it. He'll work it. He'll try to bring it back to health. That reed may be badly bruised, but he'll not break it. He'll try to strengthen it. It's an emphasis on individuals, and it's an emphasis that shows care for the weak. Care for the struggling and trying to help them. And you see that in Jesus' life so often. People that were rejected by society, Jesus would go and appeal to them and try to strengthen them and bring them along. And it's interesting, when Matthew quotes this passage, Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21, as Matthew quotes this and applies it to Jesus, Matthew does so in a context in which Jesus had just said to the disciples, don't go and tell everybody about the miracle you just saw. Don't want to unduly publicize. You see the low-key manner in which Messiah is going to go about his work. One other area before we close, and that is the reaction to his life's work. He's going to start in Egypt. He would work in Galilee. He would be a prophet. He would be a herald of good news and even be the very coveted himself. And he would go about his work with the greatest of dedication, with care. He would work righteously and zealously for the Lord's cause. And what would be the reaction to all of that? Unfortunately, the prophets said, not good. In Psalm 2, the psalmist opens up with a picture of all the kings of the earth and all the nations in some sort of a tremendous uproar. They're all worked up over something. And as you read the psalm, what they're all worked up over is that God is about to put His anointed in place on the throne. And the nations, as David depicts them in Psalm 2, do not want to submit to the rule of Messiah, so they're rebelling and trying to find some way to throw it off. This passage is quoted in Acts chapter 4. And the apostles make specific reference to the rejection of Jesus by Herod and by Pilate and the Jews, and they're coming together to put Jesus to death. It was because, in David's language, They did not want to submit to His authority, to His rule. There's another passage that I find is a fascinating one in the book of Zechariah. Let's turn and read that one before we close this morning. This is a great picture of the assessment of Messiah's work. Zechariah chapter 11. God tells the prophet Zechariah to get a few props, and he is to go and to act out the role of a shepherd among the people of God. And in acting these things out, Zechariah is showing the work of Christ. And so he takes his staff. He has two staffs actually to begin with, and with those he shepherds the people. When this was all over with, in verse 12, the Lord instructs Zechariah to go and ask for wages, for payment, for the service rendered of shepherding the flock. That's what the prophet says, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if it is not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. They decided that the prophet's work was worth about 30 shekels of silver. To give you a little perspective, in Old Testament law, if you had an ox and your ox got loose and went over to the neighbor's house and gored his servant, you had to give the neighbor 30 shekels of silver as a reimbursement for the value of a gored servant. It wasn't much. And that's about as much as they thought the prophet's work was worth. I hope you remember where this was quoted in the New Testament. When the chief priests decided that it was time for Jesus to die, they put out word that if anyone knew where He was, to come and to let them know so that He could be arrested privately. Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, went to them and agreed to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And the New Testament writers observed that this happened to fulfill this prophecy. In verse 13, the Lord said to the prophet, "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." This wasn't an affront at Zechariah. This was an affront at God. So He said, "Throw it to the potter." Evidently a proverbial expression that essentially meant throw it away. And so the prophet said, "I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." He went to the temple to throw it away. He went to a public place where the throwing away of that money would be a kind of a public testimony against the nation that had so poorly valued the Lord's work of shepherding. And this all, of course, just becomes a shadow of exactly what happened with reference to Jesus. He too was valued at that lowly sum. And Judas threw the money back in the temple, and with it, a potter's field was purchased. And so Isaiah chapter 53 begins. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." That was the reaction to the Messiah. And what that does is set the stage for the crucifixion of Jesus and the prophecies related to that. And Lord willing, maybe sometime next month, we'll have another one of these kinds of lessons and we'll look at those prophecies regarding the crucifixion. What a sad commentary it was, though, on Jesus' generation that they had the light of the world, the light from God come among them and just go about doing good, preaching a wonderful message. And for that, he was rejected. That was their response to it. What's your response? Do you believe the words that he preached? Do you believe that he was indeed himself the covenant that God sent to establish with him? If you believe those things, but you haven't acted on them, it still kind of falls into the category of rejection. You need to act on that faith. Become a disciple of Jesus. Put those words into action in your life. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Is there one this morning that would like to do that? So that you can begin to enjoy the blessings of the covenant that Jesus is. If you're ready to obey the gospel today, step to the front. Well, together we stand and sing.